Let's turn again in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and if we were to read through where we left off, we would have heard the angel coming to Mary and telling her about the birth of the child she would have, who would be the Son of God. And then, of course, Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, and they spend time together, and there's a wonderful song of praise that Mary gives. And then finally, we come in verse 57 to the story of the birth of John the Baptist. This is where we're going to pick up our reading, Luke 1 and verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the days of his public appearance to Israel. Well, let's again pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us. Your word is before us. Here are familiar texts, and yet, Father, we pray that you would help us to look into them and see the wonder of what you were pleased to do when you sent your Son to be the Savior of sinners. Our God, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and that you would work not only in our minds but in our hearts. And Father, that we might desire to have the impact on our lives that Zechariah experienced. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I think you're probably really familiar, the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel give us the birth record of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while every birth is amazing and unique. The record of Christ's birth is in a category all its own. Think about today and the things that parents do to celebrate the birth of their children. It's almost like parents can be in a competition. Who can have the most spectacular gender reveal? And you see those sometimes on Facebook. Or who can come up with the most dramatic pictures of the event in the hospital or wherever it happens to be. I don't think anyone could compete with an angelic choir giving out the news of the baby's birth, or of a star perfectly positioned in the sky that led to where the baby lay. God had obviously orchestrated events that brought out the great humility of what had taken place, a baby lying in an animal's feeding trough. But those realities punctuated with the reminder that this was the arrival of God in human form. Now, although the story is intended to focus our attention on this new person in human history, the Savior, there are obviously other people whom God employed in the carrying out of these events. And Zechariah, this man that we've read of this morning, is one of these people. And certainly even in our readings, we've been reminded of the pivotal role that he played in this great drama of redemption. Now, our readings that we've had this morning could be characterized as before and after. The first reading was before the great events began, with the announcement to Zechariah that he and his wife were going to have a child who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. So that's the first reading, the before the great events began. And then the second reading here at the end of the chapter is after the great events begin, with the will and the power of God revealed in a promised salvation. Now, when we compare this before and after, we notice a great change in the life of Zechariah. And I believe we can say, with these things taking place here in Luke chapter 1, that what we're seeing in the life of Zechariah, this before and after, and this great change that takes place, is the impact on Zechariah of the birth of Jesus Christ. What I want us to do this morning is to consider this great change and how our lives should be impacted by this reality that God has sent His Son into the world to rescue sinners. Well, let's begin, first of all, with the first reading at the start of Luke chapter 1 and consider this truth. A godly man who needed to be changed. A godly man who needed to be changed. Now, that heading might be puzzling to us. Why does a godly man need to be changed? We might conclude if a man is godly, that seems to indicate he doesn't need to be changed. To be godly would seem to argue for a certain level of maturity in a man's life that requires no great change. Such a conclusion only reveals that we haven't fully understood the biblical doctrine of sanctification. We know that in the life of a Christian, the change that God plans for our lives begins at the moment of conversion, when we are brought to see our sinfulness and that God has given His Son to be the Savior that we need. And we repent of our sins, we turn away from that old life of sin, and we embrace the Lord Jesus. We say, that baby who was born in Bethlehem, who grew up and went and died on the cross, is the Savior that I need. I embrace Him for myself. That begins a great life of change. This ongoing change is sanctification. And no matter how old you get, there are still changes that are necessary. No matter what level of holiness you arrive at, there's always more to learn. There's always more sin to be killed. There's always more consecrated living to grow in. So here was a godly man who needed to be changed. Now, how is this principle revealed in the life of Zechariah? Well, as you read this opening section in Luke's gospel, it's without dispute that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth as well were godly people. Now, Zechariah was a priest. He came from that line of Aaron in the tribe of Levi that God had appointed. They were to be the priests to minister in the temple and to bring the sacrifices before the Lord and to represent God's people before God himself. Now, of course, just because he was a priest doesn't necessarily mean that he was a godly man, because we know that there were many priests in the Gospels who were ungodly. It was the priests who led in chanting for the death of the Lord Jesus. But Zechariah, a priest, was a godly man. And that is seen especially in this report that Luke gives us here, that he and his wife Elizabeth were both righteous before God. And Luke's telling us that they lived a life of practical obedience to the Lord. He goes on to tell us that they were walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In other words, these were people who loved God's law. And so they paid attention to God's law. And they listened to God's law. And they sought to learn what God wanted them to do. And so they would seek to be obedient day after day. You remember how the Lord Jesus pointed out that that is a marker of godliness in the life of his disciples. He said to those men, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so that's what Zechariah was like. That's what Elizabeth was like. They were people who loved God. Now we learn here in Luke chapter 1 that Zechariah had this incredible opportunity to sacrifice incense to the Lord. Now, we might kind of think in our minds, well, you know, it's sort of an everyday thing, what was so special? If you were a priest in Israel, you might get to do this once in your life. So there were so many priests, and they were constantly changing shifts and going between the different orders in the priesthood, that you might get to go and serve in Jerusalem, but they had sort of this little lottery almost, and your name might get picked, and so you could offer the incense. But lots of men would go through life, and that would never be their privilege. So here he is, he's in Jerusalem, he's serving in the temple, and his name gets picked. And he's the one to go in at the hour of prayer, and he's going to be all by himself in the temple, because the other people were outside in the courts. He would go in all by himself, and there would be the altar of incense in front of the veil. Behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt. So he would get to go in, and the incense would be piled on the altar. And when the signal was given that the people knew it was the hour of prayer, he would put flame to the incense, and the smoke would begin to rise up, and the people would see that outside, and they would bow down their faces to the ground, their arms stretched out, and they would begin to pray, and the priest would pray in front of the altar of incense. So here is Zechariah, and he's chosen for this incredible opportunity. Now remember, he's doing this as a priest. He's representing the people who were outside waiting. And so his work of praying is one of intercession. And so we might imagine him putting the flame to the incense, but then what's he praying about? He's standing there before the altar, and he's representing Israel, and he's praying. What's he praying about? Well, a lot of people think he was praying for a son, because that was what he and his wife Elizabeth longed for. They'd been praying for this for so long. That must have been the request. That was the answer after all. So he must have been standing there praying that God would grant them a son. I don't think that's the case. I think that's to misunderstand the passage. Several reasons why. If Zechariah had gone into the temple to stand before God all by himself as a priest to the Lord representing the people, and all he was praying about was, Lord, give Elizabeth and I a son, that would have been awfully selfish. That he would take that unique opportunity just to pray about the concerns that he and his wife had. That would be like me standing here on a Sunday morning in what we might call the pastoral prayer, and all I pray about is my own family. Lord, would you bless my sons? Will you bless my daughter and their families? And would you bless my grandchildren? And you all might be sitting here thinking, well, that's nice for you to pray for your family, but what about us? And what about our families? And what about our need as a church? And what about the cause of missions around the world? I think we need to remember that Zechariah was there representing God's people and praying for them. And I think that we need to understand that Zechariah would have been praying that God would come and bless his people and do the work in their midst that needed to be done. The specific answer that God gave of a son was merely part of the larger picture. Yes, Zechariah and Elizabeth would rejoice to be given this son after all of these years of barrenness, but it wasn't simply that they were to be given a child. This was the revelation of God's plan, the plan that they'd waited centuries for. God was going to come, he was going to send a Savior, they would have a Messiah, and that this boy given to Zechariah and Elizabeth would be the forerunner. He would be the announcer, he would be the one who would go ahead and say, look, the Lamb of God. God was going to do a great work and use their child to prepare the nation for the coming of the Savior. This, of course, would be an announcement of overwhelming joy, an answer to the longing of their hearts. So here's Zechariah. He's praying before the Lord, and the angel comes and appears to him and gives him this incredible news of what God is about to do and the child that they are going to have. What's Zechariah's response to this incredible good news? Well, it's unbelief. How can this possibly happen? I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman. We've been praying for this for a long time, but it never happened. How is it ever going to happen now? There's impossibility here in his words. He even asked for a sign that God would show him something that this would happen. A son for an elderly couple? Oh, a Savior for an apostate people? A work of God to stir up a dead people into a lively kingdom ready to receive the Messiah? The angel's response was certainly one of rebuke and discipline. He said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. We picture him in the throne room of heaven before the Ancient of Days, and he's standing there and he's waiting for God to give him instructions. God gives him instructions. He flies down to this earth, however angels do that. And he comes and he brings the message. So he says, I've come from the presence of God. And I've come with this message for you. And so this would become a time of chastening for Zechariah. There would be no speaking until it would happen, and probably deafness as well. And so after all this has taken place inside the temple, he comes out and the people are waiting for him. And it's taken longer than normal. They know how long it takes for the priest to go in, to offer the incense, to make the prayer and come out, and they're waiting and they're waiting. And so he comes out and he can't speak. And he's trying to motion with his hands, and they wonder what has happened. Zechariah continues in his time of service, and then he goes home. And we're left to imagine his reception at home, his attempt to communicate to Elizabeth what has happened. We learn later on that he uses a writing tablet, so maybe that's what he did here. As he comes home, Elizabeth, why can't you talk? Why can't you hear me? What's going on? So perhaps he would try and explain to her, and that would be the way it would happen for 9 months. Can't imagine that. Well, here was a godly man who needed to be changed. Let's look secondly at the remarkable record of a changed man. And here we go to the after passage, the end of chapter 1. When we read through this section, we don't read any note, Zechariah was a changed man. But when you read through the text, it's obvious that here was a man who had been greatly changed over the last 9 months while he was waiting for the birth of his baby. Clearly, he had a lot of time to ponder his recent experience in the temple and to consider this discipline that God had put him under, and also the fulfillment of God's word in the pregnancy of his wife. J.C. Ryle comments on this time this way: "We need not doubt that the past 9 months had been a most profitable time to the soul of Zacharias. He had learned, probably, more about his own heart and about God than he ever knew before. His conduct shows it. Correction had proved instruction. He was ashamed of his unbelief. Like Job, he could say, 'I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you.' Like Hezekiah, when the Lord left him, he had found out what was in his heart." Well, what were the indicators of a great change in the life of Zechariah? What can we look at and say, well, this is different from what we saw earlier in the chapter? Well, we begin by recognizing his submission to the discipline. God had taken away his voice and his hearing for 9 months. I don't know what that would be like. I can only imagine it would have been incredibly frustrating to have been able to speak and hear and communicate fine all your life, and all of a sudden you're in silence. You can't talk to anybody. You can't share your life with anybody. And yet we see him coming out of the discipline in this after passage, and there's no complaint, there's no murmuring against God, but rather there's immediate praise and thanksgiving. I think we see in Zechariah's life the kind of teaching that we find in Hebrews chapter 12, where we recognize as God's people that God disciplines us because he loves us and it's for our good. The writer in Hebrews 12 says to suffering Christians, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Zechariah knew that he deserved God's discipline, and we find him responding well to it. Another indication that Zechariah was a changed man, his commitment to the Word of God. We read about the controversy that surrounded the naming of the baby. The baby's been born, Elizabeth's doing well, the baby's doing well. Day number 8 comes, it's time for the Jewish ceremony of circumcision and naming the baby. And so the father can't speak, so the family and the friends gather around, the neighbors, and it's like, what are we going to call this baby? Well, I guess we better call him the father's name. Of course, it's always a great honor for a father to have his son named after him. So we'll call him Zechariah. And Elizabeth, no, it's got to be John. That's what the baby's name has to be. And they say, well, wait a minute here. You don't have anybody in your family whose name is John. Why would you call the baby that? And so they think, okay, we're going to go to the father. And they're making signs to him. That seems to be the indication that he was deaf as well as unable to speak. So they're making signs to him. You know, what do you want to call this baby? And so, give me the tablet. His name is John. Zechariah's submission, commitment to the Word of God. Back in the first passage with the prophecy about the birth of a child, the angel had told Zechariah, you're going to call him John. He's going to be a gift of the mercy of God to you. He's going to be an indicator of the grace of God to Israel as he comes and announces the coming of the Savior. His name is John. He was committed to the Word of God. And it's interesting just to read through all of the birth records in Matthew and Luke. And this was a great hallmark of these people involved in the birth of Jesus. For instance, Joseph. He's getting ready to divorce his wife and he doesn't understand. And the angel explains to him. And so Joseph obeys what God has told him to do. Mary, the visit from the angel. This is what's going to happen to you. Here I am. I'm ready to do whatever your will is. The shepherds, they get the news. They go into Bethlehem. The wise men, they follow the star. Even afterwards, when they're warned to go a different way, that's what they do. Because these people are obeying the Word of God. And that's what we see here in Zechariah as well. Something else that indicates the change that had come over him these past 9 months. His certainty about God's promises. His certainty about God's promises. Look at verses 67 and 68. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, Zechariah is speaking here as though everything the angel had told him had taken place. That John the Baptist had been born, Jesus had been born, they'd done their life's work, and salvation had come to Israel. He's speaking here as though everything was accomplished. And in essence, almost nothing had been accomplished. Yes, John had just been born, 8 days old, the forerunner. But Jesus was still in the womb of Mary, and none of his redemptive work had been accomplished. He hadn't lived a life of perfect obedience for us. He hadn't suffered and died on the cross. And yet Zechariah says, God has visited us and redeemed his people. That's how certain he was that what God had promised was going to take place. He speaks as though it had all been fulfilled. Now that would be like me standing here today and saying, lunch today was really good. And you'd say, what are you talking about? You haven't had lunch. You haven't tasted it. How do you know it's going to be really good? Well, maybe a sense of anticipation, but certainly not from experience. But that would be a sense of how certain I was that lunch was going to be really good. That's what Zechariah's words communicate. That even though the majority of all that God had prophesied hadn't happened yet, he was now so certain that it was going to happen, he speaks of it as though it's done and accomplished and fulfilled. God has visited us. God has brought about this incredible salvation, his certainty about the promises of God. And then one more thing that speaks about the change that had come over Zechariah. Previously, there was unbelief, there was doubt, there was, these things are impossible. But now in this final hymn of praise, he speaks with an exalted view of Messiah's kingdom. He speaks of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And he goes all the way back to the promises made to Abraham. And he says, these things are coming true now. He speaks of a great rescue from their enemies. Their enemies down through the centuries had been Babylonians and Assyrians and even now the Roman armies. He believed that God was going to rescue them from all of their enemies. How much did he understand of the spiritual nature of that rescue? We don't know, but he was confident that God was going to work this through the Messiah. There would be an outpouring of mercy to those who couldn't help themselves. There would be the building of a great kingdom. His own child he now viewed as a prophet of the Most High, preparing a people for the coming of the Lord. And he said, it's like people sitting in the dark, and all of a sudden, the sun rises on them, and they're covered with glorious light. Zechariah had this exalted view of the Messiah's kingdom. He was a changed man, from doubt to confident faith, from silence to a bold proclamation of the work of God. Now, I want to ask thirdly and finally, what were the means used by God to change him? What were the means used by God to change him? Well, we can say clearly, divine discipline. God used discipline in the life of Zechariah to change him. And again, from Hebrews 12, we're reminded that that's the wisdom of our Father, who has determined that we are going to be like His Son and knows that we need a lot of work in our lives. That God, because He loves us and He wants to make us like Jesus, He's going to discipline us. Now, so often I think as Christians, we get it into our mind that God's discipline is for really bad things. You know, if you've done things that are really bad, God's going to discipline you. Well, look at Zechariah. What was wrong? It was unbelief. It was doubting the word of God. It was wondering, could God do the impossible, the things that he had said? It wasn't gross sins that were marking the life of Zechariah. Unbelief. Can God do what he has promised? And obviously, God's discipline was very effective because at the end of the time, Zechariah is rejoicing in all of these truths that have come home to his heart. He's believing these things. He's depending upon them. He's ready to tell other people of the work of God. God's discipline had been effective in his life, turning him towards these truths so that he was confident of them. We also see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Zechariah. We've read that in verse 67. As we know from the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the great instrument of change in the lives of the disciples of Jesus. For instance, when we go from the gospel records into the book of Acts, we might think about in the gospel records, the Apostle Peter, he's bold, he's brash, but on the other hand, he's ready to fail so easily. He falls down. He's ready to give up on Christ and his kingdom. We come into the book of Acts. He's this bold gospel preacher, ready to go and stand before people who might kill him and tell them, "I'm not going to stop preaching the Lord Jesus." What made the great change? It was the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And that's what we find in Zechariah as well, that God had sent his Holy Spirit to him, and so he had been enabled to change, and the result was this incredible confession of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. The New Testament reminds us that as believers, we put sin to death by the Spirit. It's not that we simply recognize the things that are wrong in our lives and so we determine, "I'm going to get rid of this." The only way we can grow as Christians and get rid of our sins is by the Spirit of God. And of course, the graces of the Christian life are called what? The fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit working in our lives that produces the kind of character that's glorifying to God, just as in the life of Zechariah. Conformity to Christ comes through the work of the Spirit. And then as well, what brings about change in Zechariah? It's the exercise of faith. The exercise of faith. Believing the promises of God concerning the Lord Jesus. Remember, he had 9 months to meditate on what the angel had told him about what God was going to do, the fulfillment of centuries of Old Testament promise, and that his baby was going to have this unique position in Israel, but then Mary's baby was going to be the Savior. Can you imagine 9 months just to think that all through, day after day after day? And we find Zechariah embracing these truths in faith. That changed him and made him this godly man that we read about here at the end of Luke chapter 1. What should this mean to us? Not just a nice story, it is a great story. Here's a man, a godly man, who has changed. This ought to stir in our own hearts a longing for change. A longing for change. I think probably most of you are here this morning rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonder that God has revealed to us that that baby in the manger was the Son of God come to rescue us from our sins. What a glory to know that, to hold on to that, to rejoice over that. But then when you look at your life, I know when I look at my life, I'm not as much like Jesus as I need to be. In fact, I'm a long way from being like Jesus, like I need to be. Words, thoughts, emotions, affections, actions that fall so far short of mirroring the Lord Jesus. We ought to look at Zechariah and say, Lord, you changed him. You took him from being a godly man and made a godlier man. You took him from a man of unbelief and wondering, could God really do this, to be a man rejoicing in Christ and his kingdom. I want that kind of change in my life. I want greater joy in Christ and what he has done. I want to be like Zechariah, ready to tell everybody about the glories of this Savior that God has sent and what he's done for me and what he can do for them as well. Brethren, we need to submit to God's discipline in our lives. I don't know how God is going to discipline you. I know how he's disciplined me in different ways. And what we need to do is to submit to that and say, Lord, you're wise. You know what I need. Bring into my life whatever is going to make me more like the Lord Jesus. Pray for the work of the Spirit in your life. Do you pray for that on a regular basis? Do you ask that God, by His Spirit, would come and do this work of changing you and making you more like the Lord Jesus? Are you embracing the promises of Christ concerning His great work and His kingdom? Do you look at our world today and see great prospects for the work of Christ? Or have we sometimes adopted a sort of a huddle mentality? Here we are, this little group, and we're just going to hold on to the end and pray that God will give us grace and just make it somehow. Or do we look at the promises of God and say, here's this great big world, and what we're believing is that Christ's work is so powerful and so effective that all around the globe, he's raising up a kingdom. He's claiming people for himself. He's exercising his power to change lives. Jesus came to rescue people from their sin, rescue people from their ruined marriages, rescue people from the things that mar their lives and ruin their lives and make them new people. Is that the kind of confidence that we have in Christ and his work? May God bring about in our lives the kind of change that he did in the life of Zechariah. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you have done in the past. Thank you for the mighty work of Christ. Thank you that it wasn't simply a work for the first century, but is a work that continues down to our day. Thank you that you've included us. Thank you that you've called us to the Lord Jesus. You've opened our eyes. You've brought us to the Savior. Oh, our God, we long to see more of that work in our day. We long to see your kingdom expand. We long to see people rescued through the work of our Savior. Please use us in building and extending and furthering that kingdom. And may it be to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name, amen.